We stopped with Judah. We'd gone through the four sons. We'd gone through Reuben the firstborn, and then we had gone through Simeon and Levi, and then we focused a lot on Judah. And the reason in part that we did that is so much is in the Bible about Judah. In fact, Judah is the one who gives his name to the other tribes. No one today refers to himself as a Levite or an Issacharite or a Gadite or a Zebulunite. People refer to themselves as Jews today who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're called Jews because the word Jew is a contraction from the word Judah. So he's given his name to all the children of Israel. And his name means praise. But what I want you to focus on with me today is why his name means praise. His name means praise because his mother decided that now that she had a fourth son, she would be able, finally, to praise the Lord. And I want you to see how false her idea was. That this woman never ended up praising the Lord because Leah was an unloved woman trapped in an empty, unfulfilling marriage. I want you to notice with me, if you will, going back, Genesis chapter 29, verse 31. Listen to the very truth here. It's not in her mind. You know, many people imagine that they're not loved when they are loved. Children oftentimes feel that way. I remember a conversation that my brother and I had before he died. After we were grown and all, and both of us had children of our own, we were both, we were the only children of my parents. And each of us thought that our parents loved the other one more than they loved us. We really believed that. And he told me, oh, I always felt that Mama and Daddy loved you more than they loved me. And I said, well, that's so strange because I always thought they loved you more than they loved me. So many times when we feel unloved, it's not because of reality, it's in our own mind. We live in a fallen world. But I want you to see God's verdict here. Look at verse 31, page 46. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, she wasn't loved. In fact, the Hebrew word there is the normal Hebrew word for hatred. He hated her, it says. The Lord saw that she was hated. Now, I like translations that are more literal. And the reason is that when you study words in the Bible, it's a lot easier to compare words when you can see that they're translated roughly the same. And I realize that sometimes in a different context, a word means something else. But here in the NIV, when it's translated that the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, we fail to miss the focus. And the focus is that she was hated. Now, does that mean that she was hated the way that someone who has done something terrible to you maybe caused you to lose your job? Or maybe it was a drunk driver who hit a car that your child was in and your child was killed and you struggle with feelings of hatred like that? Or the kinds of feelings that people struggle with in our country towards Muslims because we tend to blame all Muslims for what happened on September the 11th. And so we see someone who is Arab, and we have that natural tendency to hate that person, or racism because it's steeped in us from childhood, and we have that tendency to hate someone of another race. We think, well, that's too strong a word, hate. Well, it's interesting, and I think this particular verse gives us a key to understanding what God said of himself and his attitude towards Jacob and Esau. We're told that Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Hatred, particularly when Scripture says of God that he actually hated Esau, doesn't mean what you and I might mean when we think of intense feelings, desire to get revenge. So there's a sense in which we might say this is right, that he loved her less, that she wasn't loved. But again, I think it misses the flavor. The Hebrew language, unlike the Greek language, is a blunt language. It's forceful. He loved Rachel, and by comparison, we might add those words, he hated Leah. And when the Lord saw that Leah, you can add the words by comparison, was hated, what did the Lord do? The Lord opened her womb. Pregnancies are always from God. even when they are outside of marriage. There's no pregnancy that's not from God. The conception of a child is always under the sovereignty of God. God withholds children and gives children according to His plan. And in this case, God opens Leah's womb and enables her to conceive a child. And the reason is that He saw that she was hated. If we look down at verse 32, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely now my husband will love me." My misery. What is more miserable than living in life without love? All sentient creatures need love. I'm struck with that as we have a dog and two cats. Those animals want love. They need love. They need affection. They need attention. It isn't just because we feed them that they are so excited to see us. They love us. At night, they jump up on the top of the bed. We never let them sleep under the covers. But they jump up on the bed because they want to have their head scratched. Even Edgar, the Siamese cat, wants his head scratched. And if Sandy goes somewhere, that cat wants me to scratch his head. Why does he want his head scratched? Not simply because he wants his head scratched. He needs love. He needs love. And therefore, Leah describes her life as one of misery. "The Lord has seen my misery," she says. Now she thinks, "Surely my husband will love me." But alas, that isn't the case. We go over to chapter 30, and we pick up the other two sons that she bore, page 47, looking at verse 17. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband," so she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." But you know, it never happened. He never treated her with honor. No matter what she did, she could never please her husband. No matter what she did, she could never win her husband's affections. And the amazing thing is this. When her rival, her sister Rachel, the one that Scripture describes as a woman with a beautiful face and a fine figure, when Rachel dies early in life, quite prematurely giving birth to her son Benjamin, what happens? Jacob goes into a depression, mourning his beloved Rachel, and it isn't long after that that his beloved son, the firstborn from the beloved wife, is kidnapped, and Jacob assumes he's dead. And so he mourns for decades. So she goes from living with a husband who loves another woman and does not love her to living with a husband who is in a deep depression and can't get out of it. An emotionally distant man who is withdrawn from her emotionally and physically. Do you see how in verse 35 her words are so foolish? She conceived again. That's Genesis 29, 35. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." But she didn't. Because her life was of such a nature, she had no reason to praise the Lord. She was an unloved woman. It's interesting that being an unloved woman is not an uncommon thing. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 21 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Not at all uncommon in those days. Deuteronomy chapter 21, and looking at verse 15, page 306. "If a man has two wives, he loves one but not the other." The NIV again has hidden from us the harshness of the inspired Hebrew text. The King James Version speaks there, the one loved and another hated. That's what it says in Hebrew. The one loved, the other hated. So he says, if a man has two wives, and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he hates. And isn't it interesting? God gives this law through Moses, but his ancestor, Jacob, violates this law. Of course, it hadn't been given yet. Jacob gives the right of the firstborn not to Reuben and not even to Judah, but to Joseph. Joseph receives the double portion. He's the son of the beloved wife. But notice how even in the Old Testament, law attempts to regulate human behavior. So if you are married to two women and you love the one and you don't love the other, you're not to show favoritism to the son of the woman you love over the woman you don't love. But turn with me again to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 23. And we'll see that this is not an uncommon thing. Proverbs chapter 30. And it's almost a direct reflection of what happened with both these women, Rachel and Leah, as well as with their ancestress, well, at least their kin person, Sarah. Look here and see Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 23. But let's get it in context. He says, starting in verse 21, page 1030, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. In other words, this is bad stuff, and it'll ruin life. That's what he's saying. A servant who becomes king, a fool who is full of food, an unloved woman who is married, and a maidservant who displaces her mistress. An unloved woman. And a woman whose maidservant displaces her mistress. So this is not an uncommon phenomenon. But you say, but those were days when God ordained polygamy, at least in the sense of tolerating it, whereas in the New Testament, God does away with polygamy, not instantly, but gradually, because while a person might be a member of a Christian church who had more than one wife, a person could be neither a deacon nor an elder in the Christian church who had more than one wife. An elder or bishop, for example, must be the husband of only one wife. Yet there were people who had more than one wife, and those people could become members of the church, but not officers. So in time, as with slavery, God's approach to ending polygamy was reformational rather than radical. Now I want you to go back again to the words of Leah in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 32. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Chapter 30, verse 20. Then Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I've borne him six sons. Now you're probably sitting here and saying, well, we know the problem. The cause of this was that it was an arranged marriage. And arranged marriages don't work. Our modern idea of romance works so much better. Well, I'm going to throw an idea out to you. Statistically, if you look at the world, arranged marriages overwhelmingly work better than marriages that are based on romance. Think about it. Divorce rates in our country are skyrocketing and have for many years. But divorce rates in countries where marriages are arranged are not that way. I had a strange experience yesterday. I was invited to a prayer meeting in Hesmer, and I went. It was a 7-hour affair. It was not only for prayer, though we prayed for hours, but we had some teaching and we broke for lunch. And during lunch, a woman came up to me and said, do you remember me? And as a matter of fact, I did, because I saw her with her husband and I knew who her husband was. The last time I saw that woman was 17 years ago. And I saw her when she and her family traveled to central Louisiana along with a large contingent of members of their church, and they had come all the way from Washington, D.C. Why had they come to central Louisiana? The reason they had come to central Louisiana was that the son of the pastor of the local church here, who's from India but a Christian, was in medical school in Shreveport. And one day he told his father, while in medical school, "Dad, I think it's time I should get married. I want you to find a wife for me." And so his father set about with contacts throughout the United States and even in India. And he found three separate girls. And he told his son, "These are the three women that I've selected. Choose which one you want to marry." And so he chose this particular woman from Washington, D.C. She, her family, and a large part of her church traveled to central Louisiana for a party. It was an engagement party. And so my friend, the pastor, met with her family, his family, and her family met together with a large party of friends. There must have been 60 people in the fellowship hall of the church as they had a feast together, eating wonderful Indian food, which curried favor with me. And they arranged the marriage. 17 years ago, after the arrangement of the marriage, and I discovered that the engagement is the big thing. The marriage is not the big thing. It's where they negotiated everything. She went back with her family, and sometime later, they were married. Now, what struck me as I saw her yesterday was she was beaming. This woman loved her husband, and he obviously loved her. He's a cardiologist who practices medicine in Shreveport. They obviously deeply love each other, and they have children. Let's talk about romantic love for a moment. Here is one of the propaganda pieces that your country has put into your mind and heart. Have you ever thought about the fact that our country brainwashes us? I'm not talking about government here. I'm talking about the structure of our nation. The transmitters of our culture blind us to truth. There was a 1952 film entitled 1 Minute to Zero. And in that film, there was a song that was made very popular by Doris Day. Here are the words to "When I Fall in Love." "Maybe I'm old-fashioned feeling as I do. Actually, honey, you're not old-fashioned. You're a modernist who hates the standards of the Bible." That's not what it says. It says, "Maybe I'm old-fashioned feeling as I do. Maybe I'm living in the past. But when I meet the right one, I know that I'll be true. My first love will be the last. When I fall in love, it will be forever. Or I'll never fall in love. In a restless world like this is, love has ended before it began. And too many moonlight kisses seem to cool in the warmth of the sun. When I give my heart, it will be completely. Or I'll never, never, never give my heart. And the moment I can feel that you feel that way too is when I give my heart to you. And the moment I can feel that you feel that way too is when I give my heart to you." Lies from the pit of hell. "When I fall in love, it will be forever." That is a lie. The Bible teaches us very plainly that we can fall in love with many people throughout the course of our lives. In fact, one of God's warnings in the book of Malachi, when he says, "I hate divorce," why does he hate divorce? Because he loves people. One of the warnings is what? Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Take heed to your spirit, says the prophet Malachi. Why do you take heed to your spirit? Because sometime after you've been married for a fairly short while, you will find yourself attracted to other people. Now, with men it's different than it is with women. With men that attraction tends to be physical. With women it tends to be psychological and in terms of character. Here's how women lust. Mrs. Bodine's husband opens the car door for her. That causes a typical woman to lust after Mr. Bodine. Lust in what way? In the sense of desire, those qualities to be the qualities of her husband. Sows the seed of discontent. Sows the seed of unhappiness. I wish my husband opened the car door for me the way that Mr. Bodine opens the car door for his wife. You say lust is a strong word. I simply mean desire. The Greek word that's translated lust, we can translate as desire. The point is that our hearts in the fallen world we live in are always discontent with our circumstances if we don't guard our hearts. If you guard your heart, you simply come to this conclusion. You know, it's nice that Mrs. Bodine's husband opens the car door for her. But I have so many good qualities in my husband. God has been so good and kind to me. I'm going to praise God for my husband, even though he doesn't open the car door. And I'm going to choose to thank God for the qualities I do know my husband has. That's how women combat lust. You may be uncomfortable with the word lust, but I assure you, dear ones, dear ladies, you lust. It's just that lust for women is subtle, and for men it's crass and gross. The point is that the Bible tells us to take heed to our spirits. Why do we have to take heed to our spirits? Because our spirits are prone to go out to someone else. When I fall in love, it will not be forever. And if I marry for love, I will always conclude, sooner or later, that I married the wrong person. Because true love does not last. If you define true love the way that Doris Day sang about it in Edward Heyman's song, When I Fall in Love. When I fall in love, it'll be forever, or I'll never fall in love. It will not be forever. Romantic love is a very deceptive thing. What is romantic love as we celebrate it in American films? Well, turn with me, if you will, for a great description of American love at 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. And look with me at verse 15, page 490. 2 Samuel chapter 13, and looking at verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." Now, I remember one time watching a video of a preacher. You have to watch out for preachers who are full of ignorance. And because this particular preacher had tremendous money backing his video productions, he's a popular speaker. And he went on pontificating about various Hebrew words for love. And I said to myself, this man obviously has never studied Hebrew and never read the Hebrew Bible. Let me tell you that this word that's translated loved here in verse 15 is the same word that is used of the love of God for you and me. It's the same Hebrew word that's used for our love for God, when we love Him with all our hearts. It's the love that is described between a man and a woman in a good marriage. It's the love between a parent and a child. The Hebrew word, and it's easy to remember, is ahav. Ahav love. Isn't that easy to remember? Ahav love. Ahav love. Ahav. The Hebrew word for love. Ahav. Ahav love. I want you to see here a basic truth. We are told here that Amnon, who ended up forcing himself on Tamar, actually loved her. Did he? Yes, he did. The Bible says so. So, oh, well, it wasn't really love. Who are you to say it's not really love? What I'm telling you is that romantic feelings are fickle. They are here today and gone tomorrow. In this case, they're here one minute, and literally a matter of moments later, they're no longer there. For weeks or months he had loved this woman. He had loved her so much he was obsessed with her and could not get her out of his mind. He constantly was plotting how could he have her because he loved her. Now don't give me all this modern American psychological nonsense. The Bible really fixes us with life with very simple things. He loved her and then he hated her. Well, it wasn't real love. No, it was real love. Well, you mean it was romantic love? Well, yeah, sure, of course it's romantic love. But the Hebrew language doesn't distinguish between one form of love and another. He loved her. And I want to tell you something. In the back seat of a car, on a Friday or Saturday night, emotionally, you can't distinguish love, the real thing from the non-real. The point is, all of it's real. And the point is, love that isn't rooted in the love for God and the fear of God and a commitment to keep His commandments is always going to prove to be not false love, but love that doesn't last. When you found your life on your emotions, you are building your life on sinking sand. That's the truth. Did Amnon love her? He loved her. I'm sure he could have sung the song of Edward Haman as well. When I fall in love, it will be forever. And yet, as soon as he had his way with Tamar, the Scripture says that he came to hate her. And the Hebrew word that's used there is the same Hebrew word that is used to describe the emotion that Jacob felt for Leah. So how can we be happy in a world like this? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because I'm going to tell you something. I don't care who you're married to or who you're not married to, page 1798, you can be happy. And you can praise the Lord. And here's the key. I'm going to tell you this. If your husband is honest with you, he will tell you that he's disappointed in things in you. Of course, he's not going to be honest with you because that's stupid. And if your wife is honest with you, she'll tell you that there are things about you that disappoint her. But of course, again, that's not smart. And the older you get, the smarter you get in those matters, and the more you learn to be reticent. A good marriage is founded on deception. In the sense of not speaking everything that comes into your mind. Why? Because, and here's the heart of the matter, we live in a fallen world. This world is a world that is fallen. It means that nothing in this world is the way that God created it. He created a good world. The world we're in is a fallen world. Every aspect of human nature has been affected by the fall. And every aspect of human life has been affected by the fall. No marriage fully satisfies. If you get married thinking that now I will be happy, now I will be able to praise God, you're a fool. And your marriage will prove to you that you are a fool. Because if you're honest with your own heart, honest with your own emotions, and don't engage in rampant, pervasive, persistent self-deception, you come to grips with a basic truth. And here it is. No human being can make me happy. I'll say it again. No human being can make me happy. If I am not happy already, changing my circumstances and changing my life's partner will not make me happy. Will not make me happy. Indeed, the world that we live in is neither heaven nor is it hell. It's a little bit of hell and a little bit of heaven. And marriage, even a good marriage, is a little bit of heaven and a little bit of hell. It is. I have a wonderful marriage. My wife is my best friend. When she is gone, I am lonely. If my wife were dead, I would sell my home, even though I love my home and I like living where I live. It's tranquil and peaceful and it's away from people. And I like to go to a place where I can have peace and quiet. But if Sandy were dead, I would sell that house or do something with it, rent it. Because her presence gives me great joy. But my marriage is not perfect, any more than your marriage is perfect. But I'm a happy man, and I'm going to tell you a fundamental reason why I'm happy. And Sandy, unless she's totally deceived me, is a happy woman. And we can say that she and I are happily married. But here's the reason why. I don't look for Sandy to make me happy. And she doesn't look to me to make her happy. A long time ago in our marriage, we came to grips with a basic fact that no human being can make us happy. And if the goal in life is pleasing another person, then we're consigned to a praiseless marriage. Isn't it an irony? Every time you hear the word Jew, you should remember this. Jew. Our English contraction of the word Judah. Taking us back to the Hebrew word for praise. Why? Because this woman falsely believed that now that she had given birth to a fourth son, she would live a life of praising the Lord. But she didn't. She didn't. So what's the key to happiness? It isn't marriage. But I'll tell you in a minute the paradox. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Everything in your life is wasting away. Everything. One of you, unless you're both killed by a drunk driver or something like that, you're going to bury your spouse. It's going to happen. It's part of the wasting away of life. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles. Let me say this. I don't care what you've had in your life and what you've got facing you tomorrow or next week. It's light and momentary. He says, are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. If I die, I hope Sandy remarries. It is not good for a person to be alone. If Sandy dies, I intend to remarry. Why? Because Sandy is not the center of my life. And therein, dear ones, lies the secret of a happy marriage. The secret of a happy marriage lies in finding your happiness in Jesus. And then everything else is added to you. That's the key. Happiness in Jesus. When you're happy in Jesus, everything goes well for you, even when it goes bad. What do I mean by that? I mean that even when you're in prison, and we'll turn there in a moment in closing, but I want to finish this. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Marriage is temporary. It's not eternal. You're not going to be married to that person in heaven. You're going to be married to your true spouse. And who's that? It's Jesus. The church isn't called the bride of Christ for nothing. The church is called the bride of Christ because the focus of Scripture is that you are to find your needs met in Jesus, not in another person. Because as long as you look to another person to meet your needs, you will be unhappy. Because nobody can meet the needs of your life and my life because they weren't designed to do that. And when you start thinking that, when you start expecting your basic needs to be met by your husband or wife, you will be bitterly disappointed. Turn with me lastly to the book of Philippians. And very briefly, starting at chapter 1 on page 1826. Page 1826. If we start at verse 12, we get the context. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. In chains for Christ. In chains! Can you be happy in prison? If you can't be happy in prison, you can never be happy anywhere. I'm going to say it again. If you can't be happy in prison, you can never be happy anywhere. Because the secret of happiness is within you, when the kingdom of God is within you. And I will say this. No one in this life, I don't care how much they smile and laugh and tell you differently. No one who is not full of the Holy Ghost is a happy person. I'll say it again. No one who is not full of the Holy Ghost is a happy person. Never forget this when you turn your television on. I tell you lies. That's what you ought to have written on the top of your television set. I tell you lies. I give you a false understanding of life. Everything that I communicate to you is twisted in order to manipulate you and make you unhappy. Now I want you to see that he is in chains here for the cause of Christ. Now look at his focus, verse 14, because it reflects the focus of 2 Corinthians 4. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the Word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. He's in the middle of conflict. He's in prison. He's in chains. Not just in prison. He's in chains. You know, when you're in prison, you can move around in your little 6x4 cell. You can at least get some uncramping room. Stretch out. But when you're in chains, you can't. He says, the latter do so, verse 16, in love, knowing that I'm here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. There were people who hated him and were attempting to make his life miserable. I want to tell you something. Nobody can make you unhappy. Nobody can make you unhappy. Nobody can make you unhappy. Not your husband, not your wife, not your children. If you're unhappy, it's your choice. I'll say it again. May God strike me dead if I'm lying to you. If you're unhappy, it's your decision to be unhappy. Take that to the bank. May God strike me dead if I'm telling you a lie. The secret of happiness is choosing to be happy in Jesus. It's not like Leah, who giving birth to Judah says, "Well, now I'll praise the Lord." Well, no, she didn't. She never did, as far as we know. What she looked for to satisfy her and make her happy was always beyond her. It was the golden pot at the end of the rainbow. She's chasing the wild goose. Look at verse 18, Philippians 1:18. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Some people want to draw a distinction between joy and happiness, and I'm going to tell you that such a distinction is a false distinction. If you understand the biblical nature of joy and happiness, they are essentially the same. The point is that what makes a Christian happy is different from what the world finds happiness in. Secondly, happiness doesn't mean that you're constantly on an emotional high. It means that you live with a hallelujah anyhow attitude. See, that's Leah's problem. Now I'm going to have a hallelujah attitude because I've given my husband a fourth son, Judah. So I'm going to name him Praise. Because from here on out, I'm going to be praising the Lord. And every time you hear the word Jew, just be reminded of this. It means praise. And remember that Judah's mama was deceived into thinking that she would live a happy life now, full of praise, because she finally gave her husband a fourth son, and it didn't happen. What's the key to being happy? It's praising the Lord anyhow. Amen. It's choosing when all hell's breaking loose against you. When you're in prison, when you're falsely accused, when you're in chains, when your back hurts, when your hip hurts, when your knee hurts, when your wrists hurt because they're in chains, to say, praise the Lord. I'm going to look at this thing positively because Christ is being proclaimed. I'm going to find the silver lining in every cloud, and I'm going to use it as fodder for praise. We read further, and here's the secret. It's found in verse 20. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you're not happy this morning, you're telling yourself and everybody around you that Jesus is not the center of your life. I'm going to say it again. If you're not happy this morning, you're telling people around you and you're telling yourself, Jesus is not the center of your life. Because if Jesus is the center of your life, even when it hurts, and life is full of pain, And even when there's disappointment, and life is pregnant with disappointment, and even when there's loss as you stand over the open grave of a loved one, there's still there the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you can tap into His presence, and in His presence is fullness of joy. You can choose to praise the Lord. It doesn't mean there's no pain in the heart. It doesn't mean there's no gaping wound. But you can praise the Lord with your lips until you're praising Him with your heart. And when you praise the Lord, you come into the presence of the Lord self-consciously. And in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now we could go on with Philippians, but I'll just close with two other passages quickly from it. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 17, when people exploit you, when they take advantage of you, when you're being robbed and cheated by people for no good reason, look at verse 17. Even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming for your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And then lastly, from two sections, Philippians 3:1 and then 4:4. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no safeguard, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Leah said, now I'm going to praise God, because now I've done something that will make my husband love me. She wanted to please her husband, and she never could, because she was a hated woman. And so far as we know, she went to her grave being a hated woman. What's the cure? I'm going to tell you something. I believe before God that two strangers could come walking down this aisle this morning and determined by God's grace to live together after God's ordinance of holy matrimony and be happy together the rest of their lives. It's a decision that people make not only daily, but moment by moment throughout life. I will choose to love this person. Regardless of the emotions that are up and down from day to day, I will choose to love this person. I will choose to be loyal to him or to her, come what may. And I will find my happiness not in him or her, but in Jesus. Because when I find my happiness in Jesus, nothing else really matters. And everything else becomes simply window dressing. It's like this. When your meat and potatoes are Jesus, all those other little things like pickled cauliflower and pickled beets, you may enjoy them, and they add to the enjoyment of the meal. But the main course, Jesus, is your meat and potatoes. When you got that, everything else, who you're married to or your work or whatever, can become a pleasure, because your happiness isn't found in those things, but in Him. May we pray.